Wanted to continue our series called Church Unshakable. We come to a passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16, that I will read for us. You can remain seated and just follow along, and we'll jump right into this. And today's message is part two of a message I've titled Fighting Fire with Fire. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Will you bow with me in a word of prayer as we ask for God's presence and empowerment? We acknowledge, Lord, that your word is truly living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. We thank you that the Bible is not just a book of helpful suggestions or inspirational quotes, but contains raw truths from heaven above that is applicable to all the challenges and the messiness of life. We pray, Lord, for your special empowerment and presence as we look at this passage this morning. We look forward to hearing from you. May you, especially for those that have a sense that God may be speaking to them, allow your spirit to do the ministry in their hearts, in their lives, in their families, that only you can do, Lord. So we invite your presence here and pray that this be a time of kingdom movement within the hearts of your people. In the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, amen. Pastor John Piper reflects on the topic of divorce. And he, in a message he gave several years ago, says that few things are more painful than divorce. It cuts to the depths of personhood unlike any other relational gash. It is emotionally more heart-wrenching than the death of a spouse. Death is usually clean pain. Divorce is usually dirty pain. In other words, the enormous loss of a spouse in death is compounded in divorce by the ugliness of sin and moral outrage at being so wronged. The sense of failure and guilt and fear can torture the soul. Like the psalmist, night after night, a spouse falls asleep with tears. You can feel like you wear a big scarlet D on your chest. The loneliness is not like the loneliness of being a widow or widower or person who has never been married. It is in a class all by itself. I want to talk about six things this morning based on our passage from 1 Corinthians in our series that we've been working through the letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians. First of all, that marriage is God's institution to be honored and protected. Secondly, that marriage is to be upheld by Jesus with one exception. Number three, marriage to an unbeliever is to be preserved. Fourthly, marriage is a means for God's redeeming power. And then five and six, kind of trying to summarize things, I would like to present three different views on divorce and remarriage. And then sixthly and finally, talk a little bit specifically about the question of remarriage. Nearly everyone here personally knows someone who has been through a divorce. Without doubt, one of the most painful experiences of life to all those involved, yourself, extended family, friends, and of course when children are involved. And so as pastor, with much tenderness with the pastor's heart, but a lot of fear and trembling, I stand before my brothers and sisters here, as it is in Scripture, and we need to address it. I've spent quite a few weeks researching and studying this topic, and will be more than glad to meet with any of you after the message in the weeks to come to talk and pray and listen to your stories and love you and share related to the message and what Scripture really has to say regarding this heartfelt topic. And I do ask that as we go through this, that we wait to get through the entirety of the message before you conclude anything. I hope that no one will have a desire to leave. I'm sorry, I'm just adjusting my phone here. And you will listen to everything that I have to say in this morning's message, including the conclusion, before you make your own conclusions regarding what we're talking about this morning. And I think rather than providing a definitive answer to the questions that you may have regarding this topic, it really is more about beginning a conversation and journey to greater understand the mystery of marriage, exploring the challenges of it, and looking at the pain of divorce as we live life day to day. And one final comment I do want to make is that this message will be done from an explicitly and unashamedly Christian position. And I think that's very important, for not all of us here may consider themselves a Christian, but you may be intrigued at what the Bible actually says about it. And when I mean explicit Christian position, the view that God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus, his Son. And he's revealed his Son through his written word. And we truly believe that he has spoken and he has authority. And marriage was created and instituted by him between one man and one woman for life. That is what I mean by explicit Christian position. If you don't hold to that, I still ask that you would still listen, follow along, so that we can have an opportunity to dialogue and to explore together what the Christian position on divorce and remarriage actually is. Paul is writing in a time and context where divorce was so rampant in Roman society. Paul was dealing with this Greco-Roman divorce by separation, which is pretty much equivalent to a no-fault divorce in our times today. And I think it's very important to understand that as Paul is writing this, that he is writing to a specific church, a specific community, a specific culture, a time and place and context. As he is writing this love letter as a shepherd and pastor and leader of a church that he started in the city of Corinth almost 2,000 years ago. I think that is really important because many of you who knew that this message was coming have been kind of asking me and asking me to give hints and what exactly is all about, what are you going to be talking about? And often we want to use the Bible as almost like a Wikipedia. I have this question and just regurgitate everything that has to say about it. And 1 Corinthians 7 is not about that. And I think that's very important. And I will repeat this, that 1 Corinthians 7, and the passage that we are looking at this morning, is not an exhaustive list of every conceivable situation and circumstance that some of you are in. But there are biblical truths and principles and guidelines that I believe are sufficient enough to guide us through the complexities of life, the challenges of marriage, and the pain of divorce. And so I think that's very important as we get into this. And so, as we think about that, we plunge into our message for this morning with the reminder that in the Old Testament and New, None of these will discuss divorce and remarriage in a complete, comprehensive way. So there will be some situations that you're in or questions that you have that you want answered that the Bible will not necessarily specifically address, and I think it's important to keep in mind. But as one pastor put it, the Bible doesn't command divorce, but it permits it. It regulates it, and it limits divorce because of the hardness of human hearts, the sinful condition that we are in, and the fallen world in which we live. And I think that's very important. And so please hang in there with me as we move through this and wait to the very end as we make our way through this material. Number one, marriage is God's institution to be honored and protected. Paul writes in verses 10 and 11 as he looks at the church, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." During this time, the church was going through all sorts of upheaval, challenges from within, without. This was a Gentile church, a church full of believers who were not Jewish by culture. There may have been a few in there, possibly, but overall it was new converts. And people who may have individually come to know the Lord, but maybe the husband and wife had not, maybe a child has or has not. It was messy. God was moving. And Paul begins in verses 10 and 11 giving this charge. And building upon what Jesus says about marriage and what we find in the Old Testament scriptures, he saw marriage as a creation ordinance from the Lord. Married believers should not divorce. That's what he's saying in verses 10 and 11. Marriage is God's institution to be protected and honored. In a moment we'll look at this, but Paul bases this on what Jesus says. "Therefore a man shall leave his father, his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Matthew 19, Jesus' words. And Paul goes on to say in verses 10 and 11 that for two Christian spouses who divorce, there are only two options. They are to remain either unmarried or, better still, to have reconciliation. That's what he's saying in verses 10 and 11. Hang in there with me as we make our way through this. We have a lot more material to go. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 22, 19 and 29, there are prohibitions against divorce. And by default, it acknowledges the reality of it. And so even though there is an exalted view of marriage as a creation ordinance from God himself who instituted this in the first family of Adam and Eve, and we see God's heart related to divorce. Malachi, he specifically says, "I hate divorce." And yet throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we find that divorce was a reality and was permitted in the Old Testament scriptures. I looked at a lot of things in preparation for this message, and one of the best articles that I found was a position paper by one of our own covenant scholars, Klein Snodgrass, and he says this: "The Old Testament teaching on divorce is surprisingly varied. It permits divorce to protect the wife. Clearly in these texts, as dangerous as it sounds, the underlying theology of caring for persons has precedence over marriage laws. They reflect the pain and grief of life and seek to regulate the level of injustice in an ancient society." So when Jesus has this encounter that we'll look at in a moment with the teachers of the law, and they're trying to basically trap him, they're referring to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 24, where there is clear acknowledgement and regulation of divorce. This is the only Old Testament law regarding it, specifically. And so as we think about that, and as Paul is writing to these believers who are considering divorce for whatever reason, Paul makes it very clear that he upholds Jesus' teaching And Jesus himself refers back to Genesis and the creation ordinance instituted by God himself. So we begin there as our foundation. Moving on then, secondly, as I've already mentioned, that marriage is upheld by Jesus, but with one exception. And that's that well-known passage for some of us, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. As the Pharisees came up to Jesus himself in his public ministry and said, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Have you not read, Jesus says, that he who created them from the beginning, and we read this, two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Then they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And here we go in verse 9, the first exception. "And I say to whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Wow. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16, all the Gospels except John talk about this encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees and some form of this verse 9. Understand that the motivation of the teachers, these Pharisees, was not really concern or care for those who are suffering in their marriages or were going through divorce or contemplating divorce. Their sole motivation to approach Jesus and looking all spiritual, referring back to the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, was actually to trap Jesus, just like they have done throughout his 3 years of public ministry. And so Jesus' answer reflects an understanding. Jesus knows the hearts of man. And so his answer is given in that context, and please keep that in mind. Just like in the times of Deuteronomy, the times of Moses, and in the times of Jesus, divorce was so frequent. Often, men who wanted to just be with another woman would issue a certificate of divorce so that they could marry another, and this was rampant. And so understand that as we move through and what Jesus is trying to say as we're trying to understand in particular this verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The key is, what does Jesus really mean in verse 9 by this phrase, except for sexual immorality? There's been a lot of debate throughout the history of the church and all different denominations and church cultures, church theologies, on what this exactly means. It's the word porneia. And there's been much debate about what this really means. But I think Jesus is really talking about that sexual sin that clearly destroys the spirit of the one flesh union. I feel comfortable with this, trying to understand what does Jesus really mean when he says that in verse 9. One biblical justification for divorce, namely sexual morality, which breaks the one flesh union, the relationship between husband and wife. Scholars have looked at this, understanding that he was not trying to answer all of our pastoral questions regarding divorce and remarriage, but he was in a situation of entrapment. And so he was responding specifically to the hardness of hearts of these Pharisees as they were trying to trap him using scripture. But Jesus has a message for us. We understand that in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about the sin of anger. He talks about lust. He talks about the things that so many of us struggle with. And this statement on divorce, I believe, is flowing in that theme of challenging, of helping us to understand the radical call to discipleship in keeping with the rest of his New Testament teaching. Did he really mean it? Yes, he did. But I think the question is, then what does this really mean? And once again, allow me to get through the entire message as we try to understand this. But Jesus is referring to sexual sin that clearly destroys the marital union as the one exception that allows divorce to be biblical or acceptable by God. Therefore, when that is not the cause and a couple divorces, that divorce is not seen as legitimate in the eyes of God. They should still remain married if that wasn't the case. And whoever marries in a remarriage, that husband or wife commits adultery, because in God's eyes, that divorce was not biblical. That's what he means. It doesn't mean, though, that in remarriage, in an unbiblical divorce, that this couple is continually committing adultery. Do you see that? And I think there's a fine distinction there. Klein Snodgrass puts it like this, far better than what I could say. The point is, if a divorce takes place which has no sanction from God, then any new union which follows is an adulterous act being unlawful. Not only in the act of divorce itself sinful, apart from remarriage, but the act of remarriage after an illegitimate divorce is judged contrary to the will of God. As we have stated above, the reason an unbiblical divorce can cause adultery is that God does not honor such a divorce. That's the heart of what Jesus is trying to say in verse 9. It's not saying that in this remarriage that they are continually living in adultery, but that God does not recognize that divorce as legitimate. Therefore, a remarriage that follows after that is being described by Jesus here as adultery. So we'll pause there. We have a lot more to say about that, but let us move on. Number 3. Going back, therefore, to our passage with Apostle Paul in verses 12 through 15, Paul, in this confusion and people wanting to get divorced, Paul reminds the church that marriage, thirdly, to an unbeliever is to be preserved. We read that in verses 12 through 15. And here we find the second exception regarding divorce. But if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So everything that Paul is saying is based upon Jesus' understanding of marriage and divorce, but now he addresses in the situation regarding mixed marriages, not racially or ethnically, but spiritually, where one person, the husband or wife, has become a recent believer and the other has not. And there was a lot of confusion at the time of these spiritually mixed marriages, that if they don't divorce, that their unbelieving spouse is going to bring them down, is going to taint them. Their children will be cursed by God, and they had to divorce if that person didn't come to know Christ. Theologian Siempre says this, that Paul allays Corinthian fears that their mixed marriages might somehow make them unclean or separate them from God, unless they were to separate or divorce themselves from their unbelieving spouses. Rather, their marriage, by God's grace, receives the same status as any other Christian marriage and should be nurtured and protected rather than abandoned. Paul says that if one is a believer and your spouse is not, that is not a legitimate reason to break the bonds of marriage. Preserve it as best you can. Love them. Be patient. Pray for them, because you were rescued by that same grace that you were hoping your spouse also comes to know. And so Paul says, just because spiritually there are differences and you're married to an unbeliever, the marriage is to be preserved. But that second exception, but if that person abandons the marriage because of this reason, Paul says, let it be so, because that one flesh union has been so destroyed by this abandonment of the marriage that in Paul's mind, it makes it biblically legitimate to allow the person to leave and to allow divorce to take place. I think that's significant, and that's something that a lot of us are familiar with. If that unbelieving spouse therefore leaves, then they would be free to remarry. But Paul goes on, number four. Paul goes on, and in the rest of this passage, he says that marriage is the means for God's redeeming power. Verses 14 to 16, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul is not saying that if one of the spouses is Christian, that the other is going to be automatically saved. No. Individually, we have to come to grips with the claims of Jesus and make a personal decision individually. Do I reject that, or do I believe it and surrender my life and follow him? But Paul says, don't forget the power of marriage and how God uses it to redeem people's hearts and lives. And there is, in this marriage with the believer and unbeliever, not automatic salvation, but that unbelieving spouse is brought in by association as a spouse to this realm of God's kingdom and blessing. They taste of it. They see it. They're dragged out to church every once in a while. Even though they don't want to be there, their spouse says, you better come out to church. And every once in a while, they're out there. And they hear God's word. They're worshiping with God's people. That is a blessing. And you never know what Paul is saying. You never know the power of what God could do in that type of marriage. So preserve it as best you can. Don't just get divorced because of it. Fight for it. But even after all that, if they choose to leave, then you are free from it. And divorce can happen. John Calvin reminds us that the godliness of one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean. The power of Christ is strong. We never know what he can do and how he can do it through the prayers and the life and testimony of that believing spouse that can impact an unbelieving spouse down the line, and especially the children. Let us not forget that. Paul says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? It's not being sarcastic or judgmental, but Paul is being hope-filled. The power of God works through marriage because it is ordained by God, even if that other spouse isn't a believer yet. Don't minimize the power of what can happen. And so Paul says, do your best to preserve the marriage, even if your spouse isn't a follower and lover of Jesus Christ. Do your very best. But if that person ends up finally abandoning the marriage, then that is a second legitimate reason to allow divorce to take place. With that, number five, after researching this for quite a few weeks, I want to lay out before you three different views on divorce and remarriage, trying to put these themes together. Actually, I came across like 9 or 10 different views, but because of time and I don't want to confuse any of us regarding that, I've distilled it into 3 different views. Without a doubt, divorce is contrary to divine intention of God. In the early church, shows that they upheld that, Jesus' view and his teaching and the Apostle Paul. The problem is not, oh my gosh, I've never heard this before, and are you sure that's what it says? That's what it says. This is what the text says. But the challenge is, how then do we apply it to the complexities of life and the world in which we live? Here are three views. Number one, the absolute view. Absolute view says no divorce, no remarriage. Death is the only thing that dissolves the marriage bond. And so, you stick with it through thick and thin, no matter what. When death comes to one of the spouses, then you are free and released. That's called the absolute view. Common to this view is the assumption that remarriage after divorce is not allowed. Obviously, this is called the absolute view. Secondly, the limited view. That as we study scripture, that there are some biblical and some grounds for divorce and for remarriage. And that would be, obviously, the two that we had mentioned, looking at Jesus' teaching and Paul's. A person can divorce only for either adultery or separation, abandonment of the marriage by an unbelieving spouse. That's secondly what we call the limited view. Thirdly is what some theologians have called the broader view. And they believe that Matthew 19, Jesus' words and teaching that we just read, and 1 Corinthians 7 should be interpreted, but there's got to be a little bit more latitude. Thus, and hence, the broader view. Pastors and scholars who hold to this view understand and acknowledge that the New Testament writers, including Jesus himself, were not intending to give us a completely exhaustive and comprehensive list, like a Wikipedia or like an encyclopedia, of every conceivable situation, almost like a divorce manual. No, and I agree with that. The heart of this broader view, in essence, takes what Jesus says in Matthew 19 regarding sexual immorality, this porneia that allows legitimacy in divorce, to be interpreted as any violation of the essential commitments of the marriage covenant. Michael Ross says this. Some of you may like this, some of you may not. But this is what my research came up with. When we understand marriage as a covenant, it follows that violations of any one of its four covenant purposes could constitute grounds for divorce. Adultery and willful desertion are obvious and potentially irreparable violations of covenant love, of marriage. It would seem that there are other sins against marriage that could rise to the same level of covenant unfaithfulness as adultery and desertion, the two exceptions that we've covered that are clear from Scripture, including physical abuse, refusal to work and support the family, illicit and illegal activities that threaten the safety of the family. Next slide. Refusal to engage in marital sex. We talked about that 2 weeks ago when we were together. Refusal to bear or care for children. Unrepentant addiction to pornography, alcoholism, drug abuse. Forsaking the home for long periods of time unnecessarily. And engagement in occult activities or other spiritual actions harmful to the family. It could be argued that these violations of the marriage covenant may constitute biblical grounds for divorce, even enough that they are not specifically named as such in the New Testament. I mean, without a doubt, no one is forced to stay in an abusive relationship. That's the heart of love and care that we find when we study scriptures from New Testament and Old. But in this broader view, and some of you may be disturbed by this and are getting ready to send me an email, and that's fine, I'll read it. We can dialogue and talk about it. This is how the broader view places an understanding of what Jesus' teaching is. And what Paul is saying regarding these two exceptions that allow for a biblical divorce, when we look at other things, that the spirit of that one flesh union has essentially been destroyed. Even if there wasn't sexual adultery, immorality, or desertion by an unbelieving spouse. With that, number six, the question, therefore, of remarriage. Without a doubt, with the divorce rate being, it's gone up and down, we'll say like half of all marriages end in divorce here in America. The question of remarriage is a real pastoral question that Christian churches have to deal with and grapple with. So what can we begin to put together? And we'll try to draw an end very shortly. Biblically, to summarize, we know that there are three cases clearly that biblical remarriage is allowed: in death of a spouse, in what Jesus talked about, this exception clause when there is sexual immorality, porneia, that destroys that one flesh union, that someone will therefore be allowed to remarry biblically. And then thirdly, Paul says, try to work it out, do your very best, but if an unbelieving spouse leaves a marriage, you have grounds for divorce. A believer would be therefore free to be remarried. Thinking about those things and then beginning to think about the broader view, I think we as a Christian church, as some pastors have written and counseled, we have to be very careful not to go beyond what the Word of God says in this matter. Thinking about that, let me share this with you that I think will be helpful as we think about the question. It's a very complex question that I think individually has to be dealt with, situation by situation, case by case. But there are some circumstances, however, where there has, where it has become impossible, for example, where the former spouse has already remarried, and where the former spouse refuses reconciliation in such a way that he manifests himself to be an unbeliever. In such cases, and we're talking about where 1, 2, and 3 don't really describe your situation of death, of adultery, or spiritual abandonment. In the case, therefore, regarding the question of remarriage, when I'm trying to share this quote, in such cases, remarriage to another person becomes a possibility. The whole question of remarriage must be put in the context of Christian redemption. When a marriage has ended in failure and there has been true repentance, there is forgiveness, and the moral onus of that failure is past. When steps are taken to understand the dynamics that went into the failure of the previous marriage and forgiveness is experienced, then the possibility of remarriage may be considered. I'm taking this from a very well-researched and written paper from my previous denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. Thinking about those things, let me end with a few application truths, and I'll share with you where I stand personally. Number one, we are reminded that God's marriage to us is the foundation of our lives. Whether we are single, whether we are married, whether we are divorced, the gospel is the foundation of all things, that God offers to himself a marriage between us and him. He covers us by his grace. He woos us, he pursues us, and he captures us, and we become covenanted to him in marriage, in love. That marriage is the foundation for all of our lives. So regardless of our situation, we fall back on that. But secondly, as we've looked at different scriptures and seen what other theologians and pastors have written, we are reminded that we are called to fight for our marriages. Amen? Some of us are in incredibly hard marriages, and it seems like divorce is the way out. But biblically, as we think about what Jesus says, what Paul says, and what we've studied together, we are called to fight for our marriages because Jesus has fought for us. He loves us when we don't deserve it, when we have been adulterous to him in our unfaithfulness and love of the world and self. How many times has he forgiven us? A God of second, third, and 100 chances. With that, we are called to fight for our marriages. We live in a self-centered culture, Klein Snodgrass writes, that has thrown off most restraints. Marriage is not understood as till death do us part, but as long as I'm fulfilled. We live in a throwaway culture in which the relations that we find boring are no longer satisfying, are jettisoned as easily as out-of-style clothing. If our marriage partner no longer enhances our self-image, we cut ourselves free to find another person to make us look and feel good. I'm not saying that's all of us who have been through divorce or considering it, but I think that captures well where our culture is at. This is the challenge that we have given. Thirdly, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Think how Jesus treated the Samaritan woman in John 4. Multiple marriages, and she was called by Christ and became the greatest force and evangelist for an entire village. That is grace. We all, even if we've not been divorced, we all struggle with sin. And we as a church have to be so careful to think that adultery or divorce is the unforgivable sin. It is sin, but all ungodly, heinous sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. We need to keep that in mind. Fourthly, God is able to make all things new. Jesus says, as we're reminded from his throne in Revelation, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Whether you are struggling in your singleness, whether you're struggling in your marriage, whether you have been divorced or you are separated, we are reminded that in the power of Christ, he can make all things new. We're not going to be perfect. We can't judge those who have been through this. There must be grace. There are consequences, sure, for the decisions we make. But as a church, as recipients of God's radical grace, we have to understand that every sin is forgivable. And the church needs to minister to divorced people, and I'm so thankful for the way Trinity offers a divorce recovery class, how we are loving and encouraging and praying for those who have been through the pain of divorce. The church has to come alongside and to minister and to love as we uphold the challenges and the commands of Scripture. My question, and we'll end, is, are you married to Christ? We talk about marriage and divorce, and is this what the Bible really says? The question begins, are you married to Christ? Do you know him in this kind of way? Do you know him, and is his word in you? I think these are the first and most important questions we need to ask ourselves before anything else. And as we begin to put everything together and come to an end of our time, we're reminded, number one, that marriage is God's institution to be honored and protected. Amen. Marriage, secondly, is upheld by Jesus, yet with this one exception that we've covered together in Matthew 19. Thirdly, marriage to an unbeliever is to be preserved. But if after fighting for it, they decide to leave in abandonment, that gives the second exception that allows for a biblical legitimate divorce. Let us not forget that marriage is a means for God's redeeming power. And as we've covered over three general different views, pastors and churches and denominations are all over the map. That's why it's a very complex subject to talk about, because there are actually 9 to 12 different views regarding divorce and remarriage. And I personally would hold to somewhere in between the limited view and the broader view. We hold to the scriptures. We hold to what Jesus says. We fight for it. We see what Paul says. We understand it. We follow it. But we leave room for the grace of God. And so as we think about these things, I know that maybe this has caused us to have more questions than answers, but I've tried my best to look at the material that is out there and biblically as well, look at what Jesus has to say. And I think this question is an utmost importance as we think about our mission to pursue God and pursue people, because we live in a broken world. And as we begin to move out in power into our community, we are going to encounter mess and struggle and pain and divorce, and how we as a church of Christ approach people, share with them God's word, love them, and let people know that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. I believe that we will have a powerful testimony as we do our best to uphold scripture, but when we fail, that we can receive the gift of forgiveness in Christ and know that he is a God that is making all things new.